Our psalm reading is a familiar one. I've translated it using modern English with a Hebrew word thrown in. The Hebrew word is nephesh, and it often gets translated as soul or life, but your nephesh is this part right here. It's where where you breathe through. It's where your food goes down, your esophagus, and it's also where your carotid artery is. So to the Hebrews, this part of you was your life. This was your soul. Generally, when we English speakers speak of soul, we think of the sort of disembodied essence that makes us who we are. But to the Hebrews, your soul was this life right here. Sometimes it also gets translated as appetite. And I had a professor who thought the best English translation was gullet. But gullet seems very casual and very limiting. So I like to just keep it as nephesh. Some of us learned Psalm 23 from the King James Bible. And it is very difficult to hear the words when we're so used to saying the rhythms that we grew up with. So many people know Psalm 23 in King James that often at funerals, I have people say it with me, and most people can say it very easily, even people who have trouble with, who have memory issues because they did Psalm 23 so long ago. So I'm hoping listening to this different translation will help you focus on the meaning of the words. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Psalm 23. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not lack. In pastures of new grass, God lays me down. By calm water, God leads me. My nephesh, my whole self, God will replenish. God will guide me in tracks of justice for God's name's sake. Even though I walk in the deep, dark valley of death's shadow, I won't fear evil. Because you are with me, your shepherd's crook and your walking stick, they will comfort me. You will set a table before me in front of my enemies. You make my head rich with oil. My cup is well filled. Only goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in Yahweh's house for a long time. This ends our reading of Psalm 23. Kings were supposed to be shepherds of the people, but sometimes, as you know from reading the Old Testament, kings were a lot more like rustlers or wolves. They devoured the sheep that they were supposed to be saving. In our gospel reading, Jesus speaks of himself as a shepherd. The Gospel of John was written for new communities of faith to tell them who Jesus was and what he was about. Sometimes the gospel writer tweaks the story so that second century listeners could understand, and so John used second century ideas instead of first century ideas. And that's one of the reasons why John's gospel is so different from Mark and Matthew and Luke, which were written a little bit earlier. Listen for the word of God as it's found in John chapter 10, verses 22 to 30.
At the time of the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon, so that Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you take away our lives and annoy us? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you don't believe because you don't belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hands. The Father and I are one."
This ends our gospel reading. The book of Acts was written by the same person who wrote the gospel of Luke. Acts tells the story of the early church and how individual churches were started and how the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians got along or didn't, as the case may be. The book doesn't tell us everything the apostles said and did. The author selects what's important to tell. Just like in my sermon, I don't tell you everything I could tell you about every text. I have to choose what I think will matter to this church in this time. The author of Acts does that. It begins by explaining about the 12 apostles, and then it says what Peter said and who he converted, what Stephen said and how he was killed, and then what Philip said. And then it tells the story of Saul, who had been hunting Christians until he was suddenly struck down and called by Christ to become a follower of the way. That brings us to chapter 9. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Acts chapter 9, verses 31 to 43. Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up. Living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Now, as Peter went here and there among all the believers, he came down also to the saints living in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years because he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple whose name was Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was devoted to good works and acts of charity. And that time, she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples who heard that Peter was there sent two men to him with the request, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter got up and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the room upstairs. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter put all of them outside, and then he knelt down and prayed. He turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, get up." Then she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he showed her to be alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Meanwhile, he stayed in Joppa for some time with a certain Simon, a tanner. This ends our reading of God's word. May the same Spirit who inspired these words interpret them for our understanding this morning. So Peter heals people in the tradition of Jesus, who healed people in the tradition of the Hebrew prophets. The Hebrew prophets made the kings angry often, and Jesus angered some of the Jewish religious leaders as well as the Roman administrators. Those healings were shocks to the political and religious systems. Peter had the power to do what Jesus did. In our reading, he healed the paralyzed man, Aeneas. Aeneas is the name of the famous hero of Troy, the divine ancestor of all the Romans. When you were in school, you might have had to read the Aeneid, the epic poem by Virgil about Aeneas's battles, voyage, and the prophecy about Rome's greatness. So this sick man was named after the Roman hero. He had been bedridden for 8 years, and he was cured by Peter in the name of Jesus Christ, a man the Romans had crucified. And then Peter raised Tabitha, which is an Aramaic name that means gazelle, translated Dorcas in Greek. And the interesting thing about Tabitha is that she was called a disciple very clearly. It's no big deal in the text. Clearly, Tabitha is just one of many women disciples. But it's a big deal to us because there's no other woman's name next to the word disciple. Tabitha's calling was to do good works for widows and make them tunics and other clothes. And then at the very end of the reading, there's Simon, which is a Greek name. We don't know very much about him. We can assume he's Greek. And we do know his occupation, tanning. and that occupation is enough. Tanning was a very messy business in those days. This old black and white woodcut makes it look very clean, but this modern photo shows it a little bit better. You can see the hunter is scraping the hide with the flesh still on it, and then you can see the final result, the tanned deer hide, which looks very beautiful. Today, we can just buy chemicals to tan leather, but in Bible times, a tanner had to have vats of different liquids. This is an old tanning facility in Morocco. The vats are made out of sun-hardened clay. In Israel, probably the vats would have been carved out of stone. So in this photo, you can see the worker is in the vat with the hides. It can't be good for your legs to be in that chemical. And you can see all of the different colors. Some of them are dyes, and some of them are just chemicals used to treat the leather. So in that first century, tanning was very stinky and messy and definitely unclean, no matter if you defined it religiously or medically. To tan leather, the skins had to be soaked for a while so that the bacteria could eat off any leftover flesh. And then they were soaked in lime, and then they were scraped in bird dung, and then dog dung, and then they were scraped again. And if the tanner timed everything right, the hides wouldn't ferment or rot. And then after that, sometimes the hides were soaked in urine, and then they were scraped again, and then the tanner would rub the skins with codfish or tallow. The hides had to be dried carefully so that they wouldn't mold. And I haven't even listed all of the ingredients that tanners in those days had to use, but you do get the idea how smelly and messy the whole tanning process was. And unlike the hunter in that first photo, tanners didn't work on just one hide at a time. In order to make any money, in order to have a successful business, they had to work on a lot of hides at a time, so there would always be something soaking with the bacteria working on it, and there'd always be something soaking in the urine, and there'd always be some hides that needed fish oil rubbed into them. So you can imagine what a tannery smelled like. And remember, in those days, people lived where they worked. So that last sentence, "and he stayed with Simon a tanner," tells us listeners what we need to know. It would be a little like saying today, "and the pastor stayed with a Berkeley Pit security guard," or "stayed with a hazardous waste worker, but that only works if the security guard's house is right by the Berkeley Pit, or if the worker's house is right by the hazardous waste dump." Simon, the Jewish disciple, Peter, the Jewish disciple, stayed with Simon, a tanner. And in those days, they didn't have latex gloves or OSHA or any hazardous waste protocols. So it's quite a big deal that that's where Peter stayed. And in this one story from Acts, we have a Roman disabled man, an Aramaic disciple, and a Greek tanner. Peter was healing all different kinds of people. And even though the Romans were persecuting the Christians, it didn't stop the disciples from ministering to Romans. Tabitha has always intrigued me because she was called a disciple and her ministry was to widows. Widows had the least power in that first century. They were often poor because they had no husband, father, or son to take care of them, and their morality was sometimes suspect. They had few employment options in that patriarchal society. And in those days, if you did have a son who took you in, you weren't called a real widow because you had a place to stay and relatives. So Tabitha may or may not have been widowed herself, but she certainly knew how to minister to them. She was well off enough to have her own two-story house and the means to make clothing. She was valuable to her community, and so Peter resurrected her. Perhaps that story is important because it meant that the widows were valuable to the community also. If Tabitha had been ministering to the widows long, she knew that it wasn't easy to minister to people who are grieving. People who are grieving are often unhappy and unpleasant to be around. I remember one woman at a church I served came to help cook for our annual chili dinner, and it was a week since her husband's funeral. And she came to the kitchen and she looked at how people were using the old wooden cutting boards to cut vegetables on, and she took them away and she gave everybody one of our beautiful clear plastic trays because we had just got the news that maybe wooden cutting boards weren't all that hygienic and plastic is better. It turns out a few weeks later, the news was reversed and wooden cutting boards are actually better than plastic cutting boards. But at the time, she thought plastic was the best and she was very angry that people were using the wooden cutting boards and she did a lot of slamming around that kitchen. Everyone was kind to her and stayed out of her way because they wanted to care for her, even though it isn't always easy. There's a website called WidowNet that has a page on it called Dumb Remarks and Stupid Questions, where widows and widowers have listed tactless remarks that they've heard. Sometimes it's helpful to read about terrible things that other people have heard. So at one funeral for a woman who passed away, her husband, who now had to care for his three-week-old infant, heard her grandmother say to him, "At least with that precious little boy, you now qualify for free cheese." That one was at the top of the list. It's hard to know what to say when people are grieving, so here are some tips from that website. Don't make the widow or widower handle all your grief. If you are really unhappy, find someone else who is not grieving to talk to. The best one is say, "I'm sorry," and then say nothing. Just, "I'm sorry." And don't tell anyone how they should feel. Say, "If you feel like talking, I'd like to listen." But don't make anyone talk. Accept your friend's silence. Some of us just can't handle being around people who are grieving. Either we're grieving ourselves about something else, or we don't know what to say because we're too afraid of saying the wrong thing. So if you can't be around, you can at least write a note. Tell them the positive things that you remember about their spouse. And if you forget to do it right away, if it's months and you haven't done anything, you can still send a card and say, "I thought of you last month when," or "I was reminded of your husband when this happened." That matters to people who are grieving. And then there's always flowers and food. Tabitha knew how to minister to widows. She knew they needed clothes and a friend. The gospel of Jesus is for when we are going through that deep, dark valley of death's shadow in Psalm 23. Sheep aren't nocturnal, so walking at night is not natural for them. They don't see well in the dark. They know something bad is out there. So when our lives seem dark and are threatened by illness or bankruptcy or violence, we can imagine our shepherd walking with us. The gospel came to Aeneas, who was sick, and Tabitha, who had passed away, and to Simon, who had the unclean occupation of tanning leather. Out of ugly and ordinary things, great beauty can come, like from the gladiolus bulb. I learned here in Montana, planting gladiolus isn't just once and done. I talked to a gardener who every fall digs up all her gladiolus bulbs and stores them in a cool, dry, and dark place. She said you have to put them someplace that has none of the things you need to grow, so it can't be moist or bright or warm. So, The gladiolus bulbs need nurturing, and that's part of our gospel lesson. Bulbs last well when they're in the dark. Darkness isn't always a bad thing, but it is scary for sheep. When we go through dark places, when we or someone we love is close to death, we especially need Jesus. We need to know that God cares for us, even or maybe especially in those times. And when life is bright and colorful for us and everything is happy, the gospel reminds us to look for people who are going through shadowy times, who need to hear a kind word, who need to hear the gospel from us, that the Lord is our shepherd. Amen.